Recap. We've been talking about Jacob over the last several weeks, as you know. So let's kind of go back over what it is that we've discussed in the last couple of weeks. Are there any little ones? If you want to go with Mr. Bruns. Okay, cool. All right. Jacob and Laban have just parted in bitterness after 20 years of working together. Jacob entered Laban's house with nothing more than a walking stick and has amassed a great fortune in livestock and servants. He has two wives, two concubines, at least 12 children in tow. Jacob has heard from the Lord to go back to Bethel in the land of Canaan, the land of his father Isaac. Bethel, which means house of God, is where Jacob originally met up with God in a vision when he was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau 20 years before. So on his way to Bethel, he hears his brother's approach with 400 men, no doubt to carry out his promise to kill him. And having prayed for God's protection, Jacob then went about trying to buy his way into Esau's favor. He then encounters God in a wrestling match where God has crippled him in the hip so he can no longer flee. God then blesses him with a change of name from Jacob, which means heel catcher or deceiver, to Israel, which means ruled by God. So despite all of Jacob's efforts, it's God who arranges a wonderful reunion between the two brothers. Esau offers to accompany him to his home in Seir, but instead of stating that his plans have already been determined by God, Jacob promises Esau that he'll catch up with him as the livestock and the children will slow him down. But instead of continuing on to Bethel, Jacob travels away from Bethel and settles in an area where he has built shelters for his family and his flock. He calls the place Sukkoth, which means shelter. And after a period of time, he moves on to Shechem, which means shoulder or back. Now, Shechem is a very important city. And the site of Shechem is said to be of unrivaled beauty. It's in a valley nestled between two mountains. And somebody described it once as the most beautiful, perhaps the only very beautiful spot in central Palestine. And we're going to hear of it many, many times again as we go through the Old Testament. But it's also a city of pagan worship. They follow after the Canaanite gods, such as Baal and the Ashtaroth. Baal, if you remember, is a god of fertility who brought success to their crops and to their commerce. And he had many wives that were all called Ashtaroths, who were sexual goddesses. So the purity of the marriage relationship was not very highly regarded in Shechem. And in fact, sexual relations were a normal part of their worship ceremonies. So Jacob builds an altar here called El Olahi Israel, which means God, the God of He who is ruled by God. So that's very, very impressive until you realize that what he's offering to the Lord is religion instead of obedience. So Jacob, who's now Israel, has only partially obeyed God because he did come into the land of Canaan, but he didn't go into Bethel as God had told him to do. So Jacob is not in the place of blessing. So let's not miss the significance here. Jacob has been told to go to Bethel, the house of God. He ends up instead in a house of his own making, which is Sukkoth, which means shelter. He then pitches his tent towards Shechem, using the power of his own back and shoulder to govern his life. And as we pick up our story, we'll find out that it is not where he is in the midst of this culture, but where he is in obedience to God that matters. So if you will, turn with me to chapter 34 of Genesis. And starting with verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field where they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem to Shechem the son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the brothers each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, oxen, donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Many years have passed since Jacob and Esau last met, and Dinah is now a young lady of roughly 16, 17 years old. By the way, Shechem, and just to make sure that there's no confusion, is the name not only of the town, but of the son, the prince. Shechem has been well established prior to that, so I don't know. Assuming that that he was the prince of the city, I think his father just named him that. I don't know if there's any real significance other than that. But something to remember is that Jacob has come back into the land of Canaan, which is exactly the town that, or the area that his mother sent him out of. "I don't want him marrying these Canaanite women." So now he's back in the exact same place. The descendants of Canaan, by the way, the descendants of Canaan are related to Ham, who was cursed by Noah way back when in Genesis 9. And Noah cursed that entire lineage because of Ham's indiscretion towards Noah when he was drunk and naked. And Ham didn't bother to help his father. He simply went and told his brothers and shamed him. So Noah cursed him, and that curse is carried down now into the Canaanites. The Canaanites, as I had mentioned before, worship foreign gods and very curious gods. So this is where they are. On verse 2, and this is, I want you to bear with me a little bit because this is kind of an interesting subject. Commentators seem to be very split when it says, Shechem, the prince of the country, saw Dinah, took her and lay with her and violated her. Some commentators would tell you that means that he raped her. I think that there's sufficient evidence in here that we'll get to in just a moment that's probably more consensual. And that's the way that I'm going to present it to you. And one of the first things I want to present to you is that the word here that they're using, violated, is Hebrew. The Hebrew word is tameh, and it means defiled. Okay, and it's a religious term meaning made unclean, and it doesn't necessarily imply any violence. Okay, so just keeping that in mind, and I think the reason why I'm concentrating this a little bit is because it's important to the rest of what I'm going to say. So something else to remember though is the culture would have tolerated either one. It didn't matter. A woman was a woman and could be used for whatever your purposes were. It just simply didn't matter. So from the culture standpoint, you know, hey, just do whatever you need to do. The problem was obviously that a huge mistake was made. A terrible sin was committed, and now Jacob has to deal with it. Let's see how he does it. I think that there's enough evidence in this scripture and in subsequent or in prior passages to recognize that Jacob's family was not necessarily leading a godly life. And so what I'm going to present to you is that Dinah was basically left unsupervised in a land of pagans. And that's how she got in the situation she was in. She went out to see the daughters of the land, it says, to check out what they were into, you know, to see what they were doing. Nothing going on here at home. Let's go out and see what's in the city. Some might suggest that maybe there was a festival or there was a party that was occurring, and so, you know, she got involved in that. Maybe there was some wine there, you know, and she took some wine. Maybe she was hanging out at the mall with friends and deciding the issues of life. I'm not sure what she was doing. But something was enough to bring her guard down that she was then put in a position of compromise with this man, Shechem. Either she was drawn away enough so he could rape her, not in any way implying that would have been her fault, in no way implying that, or she was simply drawn into the situation and committed that sin consensually. But Shechem, it says, was strongly attracted to her, clung to this woman. He fell in love with her. He spoke kindly to her. That's one of the reasons why I think possibly this was a consent issue. And then he tried to do the honorable thing. So he went to Jacob and with his father and said, let's do this right now that we've done it wrong. Let's do it right. Tell me whatever it is that you want. I'm willing to pay that dowry. I want your daughter as my wife. So what Hamor and Shechem offered them was all their riches. They said, they said, I want you to come join us in what we do. We can trade, we can intermarry, we can become one people. But the sons of Jacob, having heard what had happened, they spoke deceitfully. They already had something hatching in the back of their mind to get back at these people. So what did they do? They said, well, tell you what, if you, everybody in your entire city gets circumcised, that way we can become one people. Because otherwise, I mean, we can't marry off our daughters to uncircumcised people. I mean, what would God think? You know, He made us a covenant people, and He said, you know, this is what you have to do. And said, oh, that's not a bad idea. We'll do that. I mean, if that's the only requirement, that's not a problem. So what are Hamor and Shechem thinking? So we cut off a little flesh. Big deal. We don't even lose our riches. And look how much we can gain. Look at all this flock. This is not a bad deal. So the problem is that what Jacob's sons was offering was not what the covenant relationship was about. They were offering religion. They offered a routine, a ritual. They had no interest in asking these people to come and hear about their God. All they did was, well, all you need to do is get baptized. All you need to do is say the sinner's prayer. All you need to do is cut off a little piece of flesh. And we can be friends. And we can be, you know, we can relate to each other. Unfortunately, in our own walk, we often get very shocked when sinners sin. I don't know why we do, but you know, people that are ungodly, they sin, and we don't go, well, you know, they probably should do that since they don't know God. But we insist that people bend to our ways so as not to offend us, but yet we're not overly concerned that they don't know God. And so what we do is that we try and you know, clean up their language, or we try and, you know, clean up their act, or tell them they shouldn't go see that movie. But Jesus didn't teach us that. Jesus was always very approachable. And even with the religious leaders that would come up and challenge him, he never turned them away. The only time he ever got angry with them is when the leaders showed their hearts were so much against keeping people from the love of God and insisting on ritual. That's when he got angry. But other than that, he was very, very approachable. So I'm going to ask you, are we guilty of the same thing? Whenever we are dealing with sinners, whenever we're dealing with the world, are we insistent upon making sure that they're doing the things that are important to us, or are we staying approachable to them? Are we opening ourselves up, as Jesus did, to say, you're important to me, your relationship with God is important to me? Let me give you an example. Before I came to Christ, I was, and I've told you this before, I believe, that I was foul-mouthed. Alcohol was an important part of my life. And I lived very, very ungodly. When I became saved, the gentleman that ended up discipling me, for about 18 months, you know, I called him up after a year and I said, you know, I'm supposed to tell you, for some reason I invited Christ in my life. Well, that Monday night, that was on a Saturday, that Monday night he showed up on my doorstep with a Navigator book and a Bible, and he shoved them both in my hands and said, let's get busy. Well, for the next 18 months, he came over every Monday night and we walked through the Word. And I am just eating it up. I mean, I'm just a sponge. I'm a thirsty man in the desert, just taking this in. At the same time, smoking cigarette after cigarette, drinking beer after beer, trying to figure it all out. He never once reproached me for having a Bible in one hand and Bud in the other. What he knew was that the closer I got to the Lord, the more those things would become unimportant and fall away. His heart was to get my heart close to God's heart. And that's exactly what he did. And those things eventually fell away. They no longer became important. Another example was when I was working with a colleague at the bank, and she had a sailor's mouth. I mean, there was just no question about it. She was obnoxious in her conversation. Some would call it colorful. But finally, when she recognized what I was about, it seemed like every other sentence was, oh, sorry, oh, sorry, you know. And, you know, would come a word and, oh, sorry. And so finally I said, I don't care about your language as much as I care about your soul. And that opened up a conversation for us to be able to talk about the Lord, about His grace. And it was only through His grace that I could understand that, because this stuff is hitting against my ear. And I hate it. I absolutely hate hearing the Lord's name in vain. I absolutely hate hearing the foul language that used to spill out of my mouth so easily. But yet God gave me that sense of grace to say, it's not about a mouth, it's about a heart. I'll take care of the mouth when I take care of the heart. And so Jesus was very, very approachable. These men did not worry, were not at all concerned about the heart of these people at all. And as a matter of fact, was going to reuse religion to hurt them very badly. Remember, it says in the scripture, it says, man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Another quick point. It says in verse 16 that our daughters, Jacob has more than one daughter than Dinah. That would imply, or it could be the daughters of the servants. It's not very, very clear because there are no other daughters that are mentioned. And Jacob consented to this plan, at least by his silence. At least by his silence. Because we'll read later on that Dinah is with Shechem as his wife. So Jacob had to at some point agree to this plan. So they struck an honorable agreement. The men went to the gate of the city, you know, where the movers and the shakers are, the men's club, if you will, the high ups to say, okay, this is what we're going to do, guys. You know, if you kind of imagine the scene, and they're coming up and said, well, we're going to marry these into these people. I mean, we're going to look at the wealth. I mean, look at all this that we can have. Well, what's it going to cost us? Well, it's circumcision. What? We're going to have to be circumcised. You know, and I can imagine, you know, Shechem's best friend coming up and saying, this is costing a little more than a tux. Are you sure this is the right woman? I'm sure. Hey, this, no pain, no gain, okay? This is what we need to do. Just a little bit of self-denial and look at the wealth. We can never underestimate, and our headlines bear this out daily, we can never underestimate the potential and the pull of greed. And that's exactly what these folks did. So they relented. The entire male population was down with probably fever, certainly with pain, for the next several days, giving Simeon and Levi their opportunity to go in and wipe out the entire city. Now, Simeon and Levi are the second and third of Leah's sons. Dinah was their natural sister. Okay. In verse 30, it says, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. So what is Jacob's response to us? You smeared my name. They're going to kill us all. There was no sorrow over this sin. There was no sense of, let's go make this right. Again, Jacob falls back into his old nature. And note here, it doesn't say Israel, it says Jacob. Falls back into his own nature and says, what am I going to do now, you idiots? What am I going to do? So he is deeply troubled, obviously. He's got to figure out how he's going to up and move everybody and not get killed in the midst of all this. Remembering again that he is in the land of Canaan. They have just destroyed one city. But there are many, many, many around Canaan which would be more than happy to take up the sword against them. So Jacob has real concern. I mean, don't get me wrong. He has a reason to be concerned. But his heart, his response is not one of correcting the situation. His response is one of trying to get out of the situation. So, starting in chapter 35, verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make it an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Revival hits. Jacob has allowed his family to deteriorate. And as we'll see in the next couple of verses, he's gotten to a point where now he has to return things the way that they should be. But God's grace has shown up again, as it has over and over and over again in Jacob's life. He says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God." Does that sound familiar? Isn't that where he's supposed to be? Isn't that where he told him to go? And yet many years later, he finally comes back to Jacob and he says, "Arise, go to the house of Bethel and dwell there." So God's grace once again shows up in Jacob's life and he says, "Come on, I want you to come back to what you're supposed to be doing." He's basically telling Jacob, "I gave you a promise when we started here, and I'm going to carry it out. And I want to give to you that same hope, that same sense of promise, because Jesus has given us those same kinds of promises. Promises such as, 'Anyone whom the Father has given me will not be snatched from my hand.' Promises like, 'He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it.'" And that's exactly what he's saying to Jacob here. "I told you I will be with you. I told you I'll protect you. You're in this situation. Do what I tell you, and I will protect you." What Jacob then says to his household, "Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God, who has answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone." The sentence that just absolutely jumps out at me is, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." Wow. Put away the foreign gods? Where did he get foreign gods? Isn't this guy's name, Israel, ruled by God? How is it that Jacob got to this point? How is it that he's having to ask his family, or to tell his family, "Put away the foreign gods among you. Get rid of the trappings of the society that you've taken onto yourself. Get rid of the drugs and alcohol. Change your garments," which means a symbol of character. Changing your garments in Scripture always means it's a symbol of the character. "Change your character, because we're doing this all wrong." So they gave the gods and the earrings to Jacob, and he buried them. Now, let's put a little meat to the skeleton that we've just built a little bit. We build our own booths instead of coming to the house of God, the one that He built for us. And we're talking about not the church, we're talking about His will for our lives. And that is what Bethel represents. The house of God is not church. It's where Jacob and the Lord have built this relationship. It's our relationship with the Lord. Okay? So, instead, what Jacob does is he builds his own booth. He builds his own shelter. He tries to do it his way, which leads to religion. It also leads to being abused by and then eventually compromising with the world, because as soon as you try and stay within your religion, it doesn't fit with the rest of society. And as you question, why am I doing this? Why do I do the things that I do? And it doesn't make sense with the world, because you're trying to relate to God on your own terms, eventually you start doing the things the way the world does them, instead of the way God has told you to do. Now, the situation could have been avoided by being in the house of God in the first place, exactly like God had told Jacob, "Go to Bethel." He did not say, "Go to Succoth." He did not say, "Go to Shechem." He said, "Go to Bethel." Well, Shechem is in Canaan, so I'm pretty close. No, he said, "Go to Bethel." So then, Jacob's children have seen him deal dishonestly. They see the impact of God in his life, but they also see the rituals. And they know the rituals certainly enough. I mean, they were circumcised. They've seen Jacob do the things that God has told him to do from a ritualistic standpoint. He offers sacrifices on the altar. But there's just enough religion in his life for his children to be inoculated against the truth. And you guys probably, you all know what inoculation is. I mean, what is done is that that a virus is killed, for instance, a tuberculosis virus, or a measles virus is killed, but the virus itself is then injected into your system. Your system then builds up antibodies against that particular virus or disease, and that's how we get inoculated against these particular diseases. It's through dead viruses. That virus then lives in your body, the antibodies keep fighting it, and so the disease itself can't get in. Okay? Whenever we place ritual or religion in front of our own relationship with the Lord, then what our children see is a dead virus. It's a dead religion. That's what gets injected into their lives. There's just enough to know that they don't want it. What we have to show, not only, and that applies not only for our children, but anybody that's around us. If they see us being religious, but they don't see the fruit of our relationship with God, then they have just enough religion to understand that they don't want it. What we have to show is the fruit of our relationship with God. That's what has to come forth to the world, to our children, to our family. Now, how do we do that? How is it that we inoculate the people around us? We have hot and cold applications of disciplines in the faith. We compromise our principles. We make the Word of God to no effect in our lives. As it says in James, that we are to not only be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. We're not being led by the Spirit of God, but we're bouncing from place to place as if we have no direction. We're attributing to the will of God what we want to do, which leads to instability in our lives, in our relationship with God, and our relationship with others. We make some things optional that should be non-negotiable, such as obedience, not dead legalism. I'm talking about obedience to God, obedience to the Spirit of God. We don't allow the fulfillment of grace to work in our lives. We need to be doing things like, and again, this is in the spirit of a relationship, not in the spirit of legalism, regular prayer and devotionals with self and with family, giving to the work of God through tithes and talents, regular church attendance, attending to the things that Jesus has told us to do, which is to feed, clothe, visit, comfort. Because these things were not in Jacob's family's life, what he saw as a response to sin coming into his family was righteous anger, but very unrighteously applied. Because what happened with Dinah was wrong, flat out wrong, no matter how it happened. And they had a right to be angry. But yet what they did in application of that anger was wrong. The thing is that it would not matter that Jacob was in Shechem, if that's where God wanted him. If God had told him to go to Shechem, to establish yourself in Shechem, and I will protect you there, and God maintained it, and Jacob maintained his relationship with God, and made sure that his family maintained their relationship with God, then the fact that he was in Shechem is not the issue. The problem is that's not where he's supposed to be. Because he's going to have to protect him in Bethel as much as he is in Shechem. Because Bethel is in the land of Canaan. There are Canaanites in Bethel. Just like there are Canaanites in Shechem. So it's not where he is, but where he is in obedience to God. Jesus told us to be in the world, but not of it. But first, where in the world are we? Are we where we're supposed to be, in the house of God? Have we built our own shelter? Are we approaching God on our own terms, or are we yielding to His holiness with our holiness? Remembering that holiness means set apart, not from the world. And we can't get wigged out about not doing this or not doing that, but and we're going to set ourselves from from the world. And Jesus said that for anybody who follows me will suffer persecution. And there's a huge difference between suffering persecution for your faith and suffering persecution because you're acting like a moron. It's not a separation from the world. It's a separation unto God. It's looking at Him just as I had the privilege of recognizing that the closer my heart grew to God, the farther away I got from the things that were really, really troubling me. The things that were dragging me down. And I continue to do that. I'm not teaching you this because I've reached perfection. I'm teaching this out of need. Because, as I've said to some of you before, as I've gone through the life of Jacob, I'm living this. I am absolutely living this. I just praise the Lord that I'm not teaching through Job. So as we seek after and love God with all our hearts, mind, and strength, everything else fades away. We even sing that song. And in Hebrews 13:9, it says, it's good to establish our hearts in grace. It is good to establish our hearts in grace, that we might recognize our desire for God and risk the mistakes that we make because we know that His grace is going to be there to cover it, but not mistake the risks of walking away from Him. Or in this case, kind of sauntering away from Him. Because I don't think they woke up one day and decided to worship foreign gods. It was a matter of degree. So Jacob tells him that we're to change our garment, change our character. Jesus tells us that we need to shed our coats of self-righteousness and put on Jesus as our only righteousness. We need to ask ourselves in this day and age, and what I firmly believe are the end times, where is our heart for the prostitute? Where is our heart for the homosexual? Where is our heart for the alcoholic, the derelict, the thug? Where's our heart for the abuser, the molester, the pusher, the murderer who has victimized others? Where's our heart for the negligent father, the pregnant teen, the rebellious teen, the irritating neighbor, the exasperating co-worker, and even fellow Christians who understand church but not the love of God? Where's our heart for those people? Where's our heart for those who don't act, look, or see just like us? And so what we have to do is to get rid of the foreign gods. We have to put on new garments. We have to purify ourselves because we're only beggars showing other beggars where there's bread. In Proverbs 4:23 it says to guard your heart diligently, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. So what we have to do is we have to know what it is that affects our heart, and we need to rightly judge those things. So what they were doing was they were making important the things of the surrounding culture when it says that they gave Jacob the foreign gods and the earrings. That's not an indictment against earrings. As a matter of fact, if I were allowed, I'd probably have one. But it's an indictment of being trapped by the things that the culture offers. And in this case, those earrings were very specifically a part of the worship garb of those gods. And so that's what the concern was. Get rid of the things that tie you to somebody else or tie you to something else. And as a matter of fact, that's the whole issue with tattoos, is that very specifically, God was saying, don't put images of other things, certainly of other gods, on your body. Don't allow that to happen. Because that's what a tattoo was you were basically carrying the image of the God that you worshipped. So I'm not speaking out against tattoos, but just recognizing that what we put on, what we put in, affects the way we think and the way we live. We're all going to wear a uniform of sorts. Our clothing, our character, if you will. We're all going to have desires that associate us with others. And some things may or may not compromise our walk. And so we have to ask ourselves, who is it that I want to be associated with? And as somebody sees me, as I allow myself to be, as I allow myself to be approachable, what is it that somebody sees in me whenever they look at me? Our job, on the other hand, is to say, whenever I look at somebody and see the tattoos, see the earrings, see the lack of clothing, see the attitude, what does Jesus see and what does Jesus want me to see in these things? How can I get close enough? How can I be approachable to somebody without allowing them to affect my heart for the Lord? Because it does say in Scripture that bad company affects good morals. And so we have to be aware of guarding our own heart as we encounter people, not allowing them to influence us in a way that's going to keep us from the Lord, but at the same time, being approachable, being available for somebody to come up and say, what is it that you have and I don't? Why is it that I have to dress in all black, make my face look completely white, dye my hair black, put weird tattoos on, pierce every part of my body, and listen to music that hates everybody? Why do I have to do that? But yet you've got life. You seem to have something in your life. And that's what we need to be doing. So we have to take careful stock of our material desires, our entertainment desires, how we look, how we're perceived, to see if there's anything in our lives that's dishonoring to God, to our families. And if it is, get rid of it. Get rid of it. As you draw closer to the Lord, let those things drop off. Let them become unimportant. Do you recognize that if you have a straight line, walking in a straight line, if there is 1% of deviation from that line, by the time you go 60 miles, you'll be 1 mile off course. 1 degree of separation, 60-mile trip, you're 1 mile off course. Now, if you're a pilot, that's a problem. There's no runway where there's supposed to be a runway. If you're a Christian, that means that you're out of the will of God. And you didn't take a hard left turn. You kind of sauntered out that way. Maybe because of one decision that you made. Now, all of a sudden, there's a degree of separation. And you continue in that way. The gap doesn't get any closer. It gets farther and farther and farther apart. So, by extrapolation, if you go 120 miles, you're 2 miles off course. 180 miles, you're 3 miles off course. The gap gets wider and wider and wider. And that's exactly what we see here in Jacob's life, to the point where he has to come back and say, get rid of your foreign gods. My question to you, Jacob, is, why did you have any in the first place? How did you get foreign gods in your house? And that's why we have to ask ourselves, is this thing an opportunity? Not being freaked out, you know, well, I'm not going to have any PlayStation in my house because there's things on it that may lead me away from God. Well, in my own life, I know that if there's a PlayStation in my house, there are things that will lead me away from God. Because instead of doing 6 hours of Bible study, I'm going to be doing about 6 hours of Madden 2002, or 2003 now, right? So I have to consider that. It's not that it's evil. Well, it can be. But it's not that it's evil. It's just that it takes me away from the Lord. So I get this degree of separation. So all of a sudden, Bible study is not important anymore. I can't go to church because I'm too tired because I spent all Saturday night doing whatever. You know. Well, I don't really have time to teach you because I'm tired because I just went fishing all day. But Dad, you went fishing last weekend too. Well, yeah, I know, but it's important to me. So anything that causes that degree of separation, you go, okay, Lord, let me look at it correctly. See what it's doing in my relationship with you. and judge it correctly. And if it's cool, it's cool. Let's do it. So, I also want you to recognize that in verse 3 of chapter 35, this is, let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God who has been with me in the way in which I have gone. Don't miss the grace here. Jacob says, who has been with me in the way I have gone, versus saying, let's go back and worship the God whom I have followed. Instead of Jacob following God, Jacob now has to go back to God who has been with him as he's wandered on his way. Man, that's grace. That is total grace. And God has called him back to himself. God has called him back to himself. And as we saunter off in that one degree of error, and we find ourselves a mile, or two, or three, or four, or 5 miles off course of where God wants us to be, recognize the grace where God says, come back. Don't come back here, just come back. Now, with Jacob, he did say, go back to where I told you. Go back to the point of obedience. Go back to where I told you to be in the first place. So, as he did, you'll see it says that they journeyed in verse 5, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So, because he was in God's obedience, he was under God's protection. Jacob was traveling amongst the Canaanites and yet was not harmed. It said that the terror of God was upon the cities. So they said, no way are we going to mess with these people. No way. And then picking up in verse 7, he built an altar in Bethel and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of Jacob. So basically he was calling this the God of the house of God. That's what El Bethel means, the God of the house of God. So what he's done is he's just taken it from religion to relationship. He's now made this very personal. Now I'm not talking about the house of God, I'm talking about God. He's just taken it from going to Calvary Chapel to when somebody asks you, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is Christ whom I serve. Well, where do you go to church? Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Because that's where I worship, is at Jesus' feet. Whom I worship with, and you're welcome to come with me, is Calvary Chapel. Do you realize that for a non-denomination, we're pretty denominational. You know, we've got, I don't know, 900 some odd Calvary Chapels around the world. At one point, the fastest growing church in the world, in terms of numbers. For being a non-denominational church, we sound pretty denominational. And whenever people talk to us about where we go, you know, or what it is that interests us, well, we go to Calvary Chapel. What would it be like if instead we were to respond with, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Would you like to come worship Jesus with me? Where do you meet? Well, we meet in a daycare. We don't know where we're going to meet next week, but we meet in a daycare. But guess who's there? Jesus. Guess who's going to be there next Sunday? Jesus. And that's what Jacob has done. He just made it very, very personal. So his obedience brought immediate blessing. And God appeared to him, blessed him again, reminded him of the promise made to Abraham and to him. And what was Jacob's response? It says in verse 14, that he offered a drink offering, or he poured wine over this altar. And a drink offering shows, it's a show of abundance in somebody's life. And as a matter of fact, Paul, and it's a very common practice, by the way, and Paul says in Philippians 2:17, he compares his life as a drink offering poured out on the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians. It was an abundance of God's grace and Spirit in his life. And as we recognize God's protection, as we recognize His grace, as we recognize His provision, then may we also be that drink offering poured out as service and sacrifice to our God. Jacob was a man of gratitude and readily recognized the grace of God. And he had to, I think, because he called on it so often. In verse 16, it says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and then when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Jacob labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Verse 16, first thing that should strike us, it says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel." If we go back to verse 1 in chapter 35, it said, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there.'" Stay there. Stay put. Don't move. Grow roots. Dwell there. Inhabit the place. So, in verse 16, "Then they journeyed from Bethel." So let's see what happens. One of the first things that they talk about once he has gone from the house of God is Rachel dies. His beloved Rachel dies. In childbirth, the one thing that she strived for more than anything else, childbirth, she dies in. The one thing that's going to make her happiest kills her. But at this point, she recognizes that she's dying, and so she names this son, "Son of my sorrow," Ben-Oni, "Son of my sorrow." But Jacob, I think, in a measure of real grace, says, "No, we can't have that. We're not going to have that." So he renamed him Benjamin, which means "son of my strong hand," "son of my strong hand," or "son of my right hand." So he gives him a name that a child would be proud of, as opposed to "son of my sorrow," even though it grieved him deeply that his beloved Rachel is now gone. So Rachel died and was buried. Let's see what the next thing is. In verse 22, it says that it happened that when Israel dwelt in that land being outside of the house of God, the character of his children come out yet again, and his oldest son, Reuben, sleeps with Bilhah, who is one of his concubines, and the mother of two of his children. And I think Reuben possibly looked at that and said, "Well, you know, we've seen this thing before with Dad getting all religiously righteous and throwing stuff out of the house. And then we all start going to church again and everything is cool for about..." This one will probably last for about 3 months because he's really ticked. "And then things will start to slow down. And we can get back into things." Well, Jacob departed from the house of God yet again. And the And immediately his sons get back into their old character. In verses 23 through 26, the 12 tribes, we're going to hear more about them in chapter 37 and then in subsequent chapters when they really start showing their character. And the things that we read about today, even when we start wrapping up Jacob's life, we're going to see that Simeon, Levi, and Reuben, the sins that we've talked about today, are going to haunt them, and it's going to haunt their children. So Jacob then sees his father 50 years later. Isaac, having seen Jacob at that point, goes on to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Worship team, you want to come on up? Lord God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your goodness. We praise you that no matter how far we deviate, that we can count on your mercy. We can count on your grace to pull us back. But yet, God, give us the strength. Give us the understanding. Give us the wisdom. Give us the desire not to leave your will, not to pursue our own heart, but to pursue your house, to dwell in your house, God. Lord, we are just dumb. We are sinners. We are terrible sinners. And yet we serve a loving God, and we have such incredible hope. We place that hope in you.
Myself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up into heaven, and he shall lift. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up into heaven, and he shall lift. In the sight of the Lord, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up into heaven, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up into heaven, and he shall lift
you up. God has called us to perfection. And that perfection can only be attained by our accepting of his Son, Jesus Christ. This also teaches that he is sovereign, and his will be done. And we can see over and over in Jacob's life, as the great theologian Jim Ponser once stated, that Jacob was quite the knucklehead. It blesses me so much to know that if I stray from God's goodness and have confessed his grace, he is always willing to hear my confession of sin, my desire for repentance, and he always gives me that chance to realign myself with his walk for me. And I always end up asking myself, why did I ever depart from you, Lord? Why did I ever depart? What was so important to drag my attention away from you? It also blesses me to know that my sins have been accounted for and that love covers a multitude of sin. And if I, and if we were held accountable here on earth for every shortcoming, for the damage caused from our decisions, from our tongues, from our heart attitudes, that we would be instantly crushed. If we were to bear that weight, we would be instantly crushed. Jesus was crushed by every one of those sins for every one of us who ever lived or who will ever live. And He bore the weight that we simply cannot bear. Jacob has shown us over the last couple of weeks the life of all believers who know and love God, but allow God to follow them instead of them following God. So let's go to the house of God. Let's go up to the God of the house of God and pour out our lives as a drink offering to Him. And Lord, I ask You to fill up our lives with Your Holy Spirit so that we may pour out our lives